Well, good morning. Glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. I hope you're doing well. Before we continue, let me open us in prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we hear your word preached, Father, whether we're at home, perhaps at work, maybe outside somewhere, Lord, I pray that we would know that you are there. God, that you are speaking to us through other people, through circumstances, but most of all, through your word. God, I pray that our response to you is not out of mere duty, but out of a desire to want to see you lifted up, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we have this time together, Lord, that again, it is honoring and glorifying to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have heard the expression, no pain, no gain. It's often an expression associated with working out, weight training, in particular bodybuilding. This idea of no pain, no gain. And you can probably figure out, if you're not already familiar with this expression and its meaning, that if you hope to get stronger, build muscle, make gains, you could say, in your strength, in your endurance, then you have to be willing to go through a little discomfort, a little pain. No pain, no gain. In this morning's message, we're going to be looking at how this idea perhaps applies to the message we're going to look at, the passage we're going to look at, and our lives as well in Christ. This idea of no pain, no gain. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And while you're doing that, let me just start off by saying a little disclaimer regarding this idea of no pain, no gain. I am in no way, shape, or form encouraging or saying that we or you or I purposely go out and cause ourselves pain just for the hope that we will gain, you could say, not so much muscle or strength, but muscle and strength in the Lord, our faith, really. I'm in no way, shape, or form saying that if you go out and cause yourself pain, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, that you will gain in your faith in God. That's not what I'm encouraging or saying at all with this idea of no pain, no gain. But recognizing that oftentimes in our faith, in our walk with God, painful situations often produce indirectly, you could say, gains in our faith. And again, looking at this passage of scripture and what it says about this idea of no pain, no gain. So I trust that you've already found the passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. A little bit of background regarding 1 Peter. This is the Apostle Peter, and he's writing to the churches in the region of what would be called back in Peter's day, Asia Minor, which in today's geography, which would be the region of Turkey, the country of Turkey. But back in this time, it was referred to as Asia Minor. So we want to start off by looking at chapter 1. Verses 1 to 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. These churches were more than likely originally planted during the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. More likely, his second missionary journey. Perhaps his first missionary journey, but more than likely his second missionary journey. And he helped to plant these churches that later on Peter is now writing to, encouraging in their faith. And notice again what he says. He says that these believers, that they are elect exiles of the dispersion. What had happened was that many of the Jews who had lived in Judea, Israel, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, or you could say Israel as a whole, many of them had been forced to flee, had been forced out of their homeland in Israel, and forced to flee and forced to move or to relocate to Gentile countries, in particular now in Asia Minor, where Peter is now writing to. And notice again how he calls them or what he says about them. They're exiles, again, living outside of their homeland of Jerusalem, of the dispersion again, forcing them out and into this region of Asia Minor. But notice what he also says. He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, usually when we think of somebody who is an exile, or we hear the term, or that term perhaps is applied to us, someone who is living in exile, it's usually not a good thing to be exiled, to live in exile, maybe to be forced out of your homeland, to be forced out of your country, to essentially be pushed out and needing to relocate in some way, shape, or form. Being in exile is usually not a good thing. But Peter also says and describes them as elect, meaning that there is this idea that even though on one hand they are living in exile, they are elect. They are chosen. They have been picked out, purposely picked out for this situation and stage in life. And this idea of election, it's not so much being drafted, being forced to take a role or responsibility, being burdened by something, by your selection. Some of you know that there's films, recent films like The Hunger Games, if you're familiar with, in which people are, I wouldn't say elected, but they're forced to participate in activities that more than likely no one would want to participate in. That's not what Peter is saying when he's describing these individuals, these believers as the elect. This word elect carries this idea of deep personal choice. It is God purposely choosing or electing these individuals. He wants this for them, not in a mean sense, not in a punishment sense, not to discipline them, but it's his personal choice. It's almost like selecting, for instance, you may know about the NFL draft, National Football League draft, the basketball draft, NBA draft, baseball draft. Any of these major sports have a draft, and usually the best players are selected first or near the top. That's this idea of election. Election is not something to be feared, not something bad, but being elect in this case is an indication of God's personal choice, his personal desire for you. In this case, the elect and exiles of the dispersion. Again, oftentimes when we hear the word exile, we think of it in a negative term, but it could also be understood not just so much on a physical level, being forced to leave your physical home, city, county, country, whatever it may be, but this idea of exile representing their true spiritual state. That has believers in Christ, has followers of God, all of us are in a sense living in exile. Meaning that our true home is not San Jose, is not Fremont, is not the Bay Area. Our true home isn't even the United States or wherever you're from Taiwan, from China. But our true home as believers in Christ is in the presence of God in heaven. That is our true home. And so, to a degree, in a sense, this word, this description of exile is indicative of the people that Peter is writing to. Yeah, literally, yes. Physically, they are living in exile because they've been forced to leave their homeland of Israel. But spiritually, they are also living in exile because wherever they are in the world, in the physical earth, they are living in exile because their true home is with God in heaven. And that's same for all of us today. We are, as believers in Christ, all of us are living in exile. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are also elect. God has purposely selected you, picked you out, you could say. It's an indication of his deep personal connection or relation or choice for you to know him, to be part of his family. Peter's writing to encourage the believers who are, on one hand, living in exile, physically removed from their homeland, but reminding them that their true homeland is in the very presence of God. For some of us, we need to be reminded of that, that we, you, are elect. God has purposely chosen you to know him, for you to be included in his family, to have a relationship with him. And the reality is that you are living in exile, whether it's physically, maybe you're physically living apart or away from your home or homeland, but it's also true for all of us who are believers in Christ that our true home is not anywhere on this earth, but our true home is with God in heaven. Peter also goes on in verse 2 to further describe the believers who are elect and in exile. He says that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. He further describes that these believers God foreknew who they were. What would happen in their lives. And this idea of foreknowledge isn't just that God knows in advance what will happen. It's not just being aware, knowing the facts, knowing the details of what's going to happen. But again, it's this sense of deep personal involvement, intimately involved, intimately connected, and you could even say concerned about what is going to take place. Yes, he is fully aware of what will take place, but it's not an awareness and also an aloofness, right? You could be aware that something is going to take place. You could be fully aware of what will happen in the future. But you could also be fully aloof or fully distant, or you could say not care about what will happen. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. God is fully aware, and he's fully involved, fully concerned, fully connected with what is going to take place, whether it's in the world or whether it's in your life. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. This word sanctification, if you've been in baptism class, particularly on the in the English congregation, baptism class that I've led, you're probably aware, or hopefully you should know, this word sanctification. It's this big word that essentially means being set apart for God, by God, for the purpose of becoming holy or made in the image of Christ. It's this progressive work of God in our lives to make us more in the image of Christ. So God is saying that God purposely chose you, purposely knew you to be set apart or to become more in the image of Christ. Holy. To live holy. Yes, on one hand, we are holy because of Christ. When he looks at it, we are completely, fully holy because of Christ, his blood covering us, and our belief that his blood provides forgiveness. But on a practical level, we also know that we still fall short. You and I, we still sin. We do things that to disobey God. And so, on a practical level, we are becoming more holy. We're set apart. We're in the process of becoming holy on a practical level, even though on a, you could say, a personal level, a spiritual level, we are holy because of Christ. Well, let's go on. Let's look at verses 3 to 9. It talks about the hope of joy in God. Let me read verses 3 to 9. It says, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. At this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In the verses that we read, I know it's a little longer passage, a number of verses, but you notice there are a number of times in which this word joy or rejoicing is used. In verse 6, Peter says, "In this you rejoice." And then also at the end of verse 8, it says, "Rejoice with joy," right? "That is inexpressible and filled with glory." Three times this word rejoice or joy, which is in essence the same root word, is used. So there's this idea that Peter is reminding the believers that he's writing to of the joy or being able to rejoice in God. This word, especially rejoice, it's in a what's called a present tense, meaning that it is something that is to be ongoing in a person's life. It's not just a one-time event. That would be a what's considered a past tense verb. But this is a verb that is to be a continuous, ongoing involvement or action. Now, whether it's 24/7, not sure, but it is to be ongoing or continuous in our lives. It doesn't just happen once and then never happens again. It's not something that will take place in the future and we'll have to wait until then, but is to be experienced and expressed on a regular, ongoing basis. This idea of joy or rejoicing in the Lord. And further on, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, notice how Peter describes this joy. It says, though you have not seen him, verse 8, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Right? Twice that word or that verb joy or rejoice is used. That is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter goes on to describe, or I should say he can't actually describe the joy or the rejoicing that the believers that he's writing to are experiencing. Literally, this word inexpressible essentially means that you're not able or you're unable or you're to fully describe, or it's impossible to communicate adequately by words, right? He's at a loss for words, essentially. The joy that these believers in Christ are experiencing, no words could describe it. These believers in Christ are experiencing tremendous joy in the Lord. But notice as well where or how or the circumstances in which they're experiencing this joy. The experience of this joy is found even in the midst of hardship, difficulty, and suffering. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. Well, actually, let me read the whole verse. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. On one hand, they're rejoicing. They're filled with joy. Joy inexpressible. But yet, on the other hand, it comes in the midst of trials and difficulties in their lives. And sometimes, oftentimes in our own lives, we find those almost incongruent oxymorons saying joy and trials. You know, we're either one or the other. But here in this passage, Peter is saying that these believers, they're able to experience joy even in the midst of difficulties, being grieved by various trials in their lives. As I said earlier, they're living in exile from their homeland. They've been forced to relocate, forced to be in circumstances that they wouldn't choose, that they no person probably would want to choose. And yet, here they are, experiencing joy, rejoicing, and joy inexpressible, even in the midst of hardships and difficulties. And maybe for some of us this morning, we find ourselves perhaps like these believers that Peter is writing to, in less than ideal circumstances, in situations and contexts which we don't like, we don't want. And I, without knowing your situation, I more than likely, I probably agree with you. They are hard. They are difficult. They are perhaps even tragic. And yet, if we are a believer in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, you could still rejoice. You could still have joy. You can still experience joy inexpressible, not because of the circumstances, not because of the contexts, the situation of your life, what is happening or perhaps what is not happening, but what has happened because of Christ, your faith in Christ, your forgiveness through Christ, God's love poured out on you through Christ and your faith in Him. You can experience true joy in your life in spite of circumstances that are less than ideal, just like these believers that Peter is writing to. Lastly, let's go on and let's look at verses 10 to 12. We see in verses 10 to 12 that there is salvation proclaimed by the prophets. Verse 10 and 12. Let me read this. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter says that this salvation, being saved from our sins, being saved from the death of our sins, had been proclaimed by the prophets. This word salvation actually is used a number of times in this very short passage. If you look at let's look at verse 5. It says, for by God's power you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And also in verse 9. Let me read verse 9. It says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now in verse 10, the third time, concerning this salvation, Peter brings up this idea of salvation front and center, being forgiven of our sins, being made into having a right relationship with God because of what Christ has done. God's rescue of us, deliverance of us out of death and destruction, and into a life of fellowship, right? A life of freedom with Him. Concerning this salvation. But not only that, notice that this salvation, which Peter has purposely chosen to emphasize, that this salvation is not for the proclaimers of this message, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. But the salvation is for you and I. It is not just for the messenger, but it is for who the message is to be delivered to. That is you and I. This salvation, this grace, this forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has done, this message is being proclaimed not so much just for the person the messenger, the person giving the message. But it is for the recipients of that message, you and I. This salvation is for you and I. Notice again, verses 10 to 12, how it's emphasized that we are the recipients of this message. Verse 10 again, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, to be yours. Verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them, referring to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Again, you and I, we are the recipients of this grace, of this message, of the salvation, of the good news of Jesus Christ. This message, this salvation, it is for us, for you, for I, personally. It is a love letter that God has written, not just on a general, uncaring, flippant way, but it is a personal letter, a personal message to you and to me. God says that this salvation message, this gospel message, it is his heart desire for you and I to be in right relationship with you, with him. Sometimes I know that growing up in church or being involved in church, sometimes we hear this expression, good news, referring to the gospel message, salvation, forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, a right relationship with God because of Christ's death on the cross for us. This good news, sometimes I get the sense that sometimes this good news becomes, how should I say, old news. Especially if you've been involved in church, or you grew up in church, or you've been involved in church for a while. It becomes old news in the sense of becoming perhaps a bit too familiar, overly familiar. Where we oftentimes take it for granted, this idea of good news, right? It becomes yesterday's news. But yet, we see in this passage that Peter wants to remind his listeners of the salvation that is not old news, not somebody else's news, not yesterday's news, but news for them on a personal, direct level. God is writing specifically to them. He wants to pour out his heart to you, to me, to be in relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And for some of us, perhaps we are in circumstances and situations where God wants to remind you, wants to remind me to rededicate, to remember his love for you and I, to not forget it, to not take it for granted, to not make assumptions about his love for us, to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is writing to you and I on a personal, direct, intimate level. He wants to have an intimate relationship with each one of us. Not something that's taken for granted, not something that becomes too familiar, but something that is fresh, something that is deep and personal. And maybe for some of us, we need to be reminded. We need to renew our walk with God, our desire for God, not out of duty, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, but out of recognition of God's great love for you and I. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that, Lord, in spite of less than ideal circumstances that we face, we may be facing now, we will be facing in the near future, Lord, that we can always rejoice. We can always praise you. We can always be filled with joy, not because of the circumstances that we are experiencing, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, Lord. God, I pray that this salvation message that you have proclaimed, that you have given to us, is not something that becomes yesterday's news. That's not something that becomes old, taken for granted. But God, that we would recognize that you have saved us personally. You desire for us to know you. You desire us to be in a relationship with you, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to reflect that to others, Lord, to point them to you, the joy and the salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go on and have a blessed day and hope to see you soon. God bless.